I want to call your attention now to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And we will take as our text verse 14, the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We have been studying in the Ten Commandments for many weeks, and we come today to this particular commandment. And I know in my own mind, as I approached this particular Sunday, I was thinking about what happened 10 years ago, and it occurred to me that this seventh commandment is not at all unrelated to what is in our memory this day, inasmuch as the breaking of this commandment is one of our great national sins. And inasmuch as what happened 10 years ago was a great judgment from God, unquestionably, then you cannot help but see some connection between those events, those judgments, and what this command requires and what the breaking of it calls for. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is a delicate issue. Dealing with it, we run the risk of teaching and stirring up the very sins we speak against. That is how evil sin is. It takes the prohibition and uses it to excite to sin, more sin than ever. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7 when he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lust or concupiscence. He says again, when the commandment came, sin revived. May it not be so today that our study of the seventh commandment makes sin to revive. The subject matter of this seventh commandment is shamelessly exploited today by the irreverent and sometimes vulgar entertainers known as relevant preachers. And it's no wonder that professors of Christianity live no differently than the lost world when pulpits are so inclined in what is popular today. Nonetheless, Scripture does deal with these issues, and this is an important commandment, and we dare not pass over it lightly. But when Scripture does deal with these issues, it does so in discreet and veiled language. If you've read the Bible at all, you know that is so. The times where there is blunt language used, it is, I think I can say, always in the context of a prophetic rebuke for spiritual unfaithfulness to God. When it is in the context of earthly marriage, the terminology is veiled and chaste. And it ought always to be so. This seventh commandment relates in some way, of course, to the fifth commandment, which is honor thy father and thy mother. Both of these commandments deal with family issues. And as we'll see, this seventh commandment also involves the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. The biblical concept of marriage is becoming more and more unknown in our society. One writer, quoting some unidentified modern writer, says, quote, "We are the first generation in which adultery is now not an issue. We have so little expectation of monogamy or of faithfulness, adultery is just no big deal." Unquote. Adultery is just no big deal. But God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in the eyes of God, my friend, it is a big deal. Today in our society, there is not only no shame about adultery, but there is oftentimes celebration thereof, as if it were some sort of a rite of passage. Today, marriage is considered bondage, to be dreaded, endured, and violated. And those who violate this command and violate God's institution of marriage are viewed as doing something of no more consequence than drinking a glass of water. Hollywood bears much blame for the careless attitude that exists today, making marriage the subject of jokes, making adultery and all manner of moral perversion to appear normal, fulfilling, harmless. Yet opinion polls reveal that people are still opposed to adultery if it involves their spouse. Looking at the polling data that I have had access to, it's very contradictory. Most people are against adultery and most have no problem with it. How do you interpret those contradictions? Well, I suppose they are not against it if they are the one involved. They are against it if it is their spouse who is the one involved. This seventh commandment protects God's institution of marriage and family. Perhaps nothing sets Christians apart more obviously in a practical way from the sinful culture around us than this: a Christian keeps sexually pure, remaining a virgin until marriage and remaining faithful after marriage to one wife or one husband until death. And yes, believe it or not, such people do exist. First of all, let's consider, what is marriage? Marriage is God's institution for one man and one woman to commit to each other for life, becoming one in a covenant that is made in solemn vows publicly stated. Now that's my working definition of what is marriage. Young people, You are growing up in a society that has lost all moral bearings. And I want you to hear it from this pulpit, because you may not hear it anywhere else except at home, hopefully. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It is not between two men or two women. No matter what laws and courts say, they cannot overrule what God has said in His Word. Let me give you three helpful adjectives that describe marriage, and I'm indebted to the writer Alan Carnes. First of all, marriage is a connubial state. And I think that's a new term for me, but what is not a new term is what we derive from that, which is nuptial. That's still fairly commonly heard today. It is a nuptial state or a connubial state. That word literally means to veil. It speaks of a mutual hiding of one another from all others. It's the idea of forsaking all others and having a veil of privacy and secrecy among husband and wife. It is set forth in a very interesting passage of Scripture. You remember Abimelech gives this rebuke, really, to Sarah in Genesis 20:16. Unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother," which was Abram, which was really her husband, "1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. Marriage is a connubial state. It covers and veils the relationship and excludes all other parties. Secondly, marriage is a conjugal state. And that word means to join together or to unite. Husband and wife are one flesh in every dimension, physically, emotionally, one in purpose, one in finances, one in all things. As for the physical dimension, sex is a gift from God. He made us male and female, and He made attraction between the two. But as with all of God's gifts, He regulates the use of the gift of sex. As Brian Edwards well puts it, controlled and used as God intended, it is one of His greatest gifts. Allowed to take control, it becomes a tyrant that degrades and destroys. Unquote. And that is so in keeping with what we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed undefiled. There is the discreet, chaste terminology of inspiration. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. In the God-given context of marriage, sex is good. But the verse goes on to say, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Outside of the God-given context of marriage, sex is a sin that God has promised to judge. Marriage is not only a connubial state and a conjugal state, it is a matrimonial state. Now we finally get to a term that is frequently heard to this day. Matrimonial is a term that comes from the Latin word for mother. Marriage is the context of childbearing and child rearing. Our friend Brother Ron Crisp has written an excellent study guide on the book of Exodus. And he has a section here in chapter 20, a few pages on the Ten Commandments. And I really like what he says at this point. God's way of providing a loving and safe environment for children is to regulate sex so that there is no sexual contact outside of marriage. He goes on to say, strong homes are now the exception in America since the so-called sexual revolution. That's the price that is paid. Homes are weakened, if not destroyed. God's way of providing a nurturing environment in which to bring up children is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now let's consider, what is adultery and why is it so bad? Well, adultery is the violation of marriage by sexual union with anyone other than wife or husband. Sex outside of marriage is sin. And as we saw in one text, and we could cite many others, God has repeatedly promised to punish that sin. Over and over, when there are lists given in the letters of the New Testament and even in the book of Revelation as well, in which sins are listed that will keep a person from heaven, included in that list is adultery and fornication. No sexual relationship that bypasses the marriage bond between a man and a woman is ever approved in Scripture. The book of Proverbs speaks more against this sin than any other. Read chapters 5, 6, and 7, very explicit on that matter. Why is adultery so bad? Because it is the practical undoing of the union made in marriage. In marriage, the two become one. Adultery tears that apart. Tears that union apart and makes the one to be two once again. It is a violation of the oaths and vows involved in marriage. It demolishes the most basic building block of human society, the family, which was God's first institution when there were only two people on this earth. The most basic society and the first society was this institution of marriage that God made. Make no mistake, marriage is a big deal. And adultery, therefore, is a big deal, because it is the destruction of marriage. In the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, adultery was punished by death. Leviticus 20:10. Adultery violates the trust that is essential for any society of persons to exist. Trust is the cement that holds every relationship together. Al Mohler says, "A culture that embraces adultery accepts within itself a poison pill for every other relationship, a toxic substance that threatens every other commitment," unquote. And trust that is broken requires nothing short of a miracle to regain. But God is a God of miracles. Adultery is peculiarly destructive. Listen, popular culture wants us to believe that adultery is constructive. And it's good, and it's helpful, and it's healthy. Listen, it's nothing but destructive. And it is destructive in a peculiar, unique way. We read about it earlier in Proverbs chapter 6. "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." That same passage, you recall, says that other sins like stealing may be recompensed. There may be restitution. Adultery is a sin for which, humanly speaking, and in this world and in this life, there's no restitution. Yes, in Christ there's forgiveness, but on this earth, among men, there's no restitution. Again, we are warned in the book of Proverbs that the house of the harlot is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. The New Testament once again tells us how that sexual immorality occupies a peculiar place among other sins. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And finally, adultery is so bad because it is used as the metaphor for spiritual apostasy or unfaithfulness to God. The Old Testament prophets often used this metaphor to describe the unfaithfulness of Israel to Jehovah. And in the New Testament as well, we read statements like this in the book of James: "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And oftentimes, the two forms of adultery, physical and spiritual, go together. There's often a connection. Often, as religion degenerates, and in among pagan religions, of course, immorality reigns. That's a study in itself. But we read of the temple prostitutes, for example. That is both physical and spiritual fornication. And I came across a very interesting observation here that I'll just read to you for your consideration. As we think of the of spiritual as well as physical adultery, we see some parallels back and forth. The pattern of the first four commandments is to be reflected in marriage. No other gods means no other wives, official or unofficial. No graven images means no lustful looks at or thoughts towards other women, not even or especially not quick glimpses on the internet or through harmless interludes or verbal dalliances in chat rooms. Not taking God's name in vain means honesty, faithfulness, devotion, and honor towards my wife's person and reputation. And the fourth commandment suggests that we should set aside a regular time to express our exclusive devotion to our spouses in order to ensure an open, healthy relationship. I think that's quite thought-provoking. But let me hasten on to give you some New Testament teaching on this subject. Let's look together at the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The New Testament amplification of the seventh commandment shows us that it deals with more than just actions. It deals with thoughts. Who is without sin in thought? The question that Paul asks the Romans is certainly appropriate here. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? How many ways there are to break the seventh commandment. And this commandment applies broadly. It applies to more than just the specific case of unfaithfulness after marriage. As we've seen, all these commandments have a broad application, and this commandment then forbids fornication, which is a broader term. Adultery is the term that especially speaks of the breaking of marriage vows. Fornication means all manner of immorality, sexual deviancy. It would include adultery and much more. It would include sexual fulfillment other than within the marriage of one man and one woman. And I don't even like using terms like these in the pulpit, but to make myself plain, I shall. This commandment in forbidding fornication forbids pedophilia, sodomy, bestiality, and such like. Ad nauseam. Now let's read on here in Matthew chapter 5. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So great is the evil of fornication that it is the single allowance for divorce which our Lord gives. Now let me try to give some practical instruction on how to avoid breaking the seventh commandment. Let me say that it is not by going to live in a monastery. There has been all manner of fornication in monasteries and convents. That's not the answer. The answer is, first of all, in a very general way, to fear God. What happens when a person commits adultery? She loses the fear of God, at least for that time. Proverbs says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. If you are single, if you would avoid breaking the seventh commandment, then never be alone with a person of the opposite sex. Keep in public places. If you are married and you would avoid breaking the seventh commandment, then cultivate your relationship with your spouse. Take time together. In the words of Proverbs, drink waters of thine own cistern and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And to all, single and married, understand that this temptation is on every hand. In our day in particular, sexuality is out of control in our culture. It is both a cause and effect of our swift, steep national decline. And we must be on guard constantly. Be on guard at work. A couple of generations ago, as women entered the workforce, the temptation to break the seventh commandment just skyrocketed. Avoid working in isolation with a member of the opposite sex. Say, well, my job requires it. Then get another job. Better to lose a job than to lose your character. I don't understand. Men talk about, you know, making a business trip with some woman from work that is all smiled upon nowadays. What kind of folly is that? Can't people see that's just playing with fire? That is so out of place and inappropriate. Nothing good will come of that. Be on guard at work. Be on guard in the classroom. Be on guard when you travel, when you're away from home, when you are out of your normal environment and routine. Be on guard when you're on your computer. Put safeguards in place. And there are always any number of safeguards that can be put in place in these various situations. Paul's exhortation to Timothy is, keep thyself pure and flee youthful lusts. Don't toy around with youthful lusts. Flee. Don't be neutral with youthful lusts. Flee. Again, for all, married or single, keep busy with what you're supposed to do. In Ezekiel 16, there is a list of the sins of Sodom. And one of them is, or was, abundance of idleness. David was idle. He should have been on the battlefield with his army. But he was idle. He's at home. Walking on the roof of his house. Not doing what he was supposed to be doing. On the other hand, there's Joseph. What a beautiful, good example Joseph is. He was a diligent worker, and it expressly says there in Genesis chapter 39, I think it is, that he was doing his business in the house of Potiphar. When Potiphar's wife came with what was the perfect opportunity to tempt Joseph. But as Joseph was there on business and was working diligently and was not being idle in the house of Potiphar, no doubt that was one reason why he was able to resist the advances of his master's wife and flee. And be especially careful with what enters the eye gate. John Bunyan in The Holy War uses that term, eye gate. Remember, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Remember, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job says. Or in the words of the New Testament, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Not only must we carefully regulate as much as we can what comes in the eye gate, but we must avoid being a temptation to the eyes of others. Bathsheba had no business bathing in public. Let me encourage you, ladies especially, but all ultimately, to dress decently, modestly, The clothes you wear speak for you. Proverbs 7 speaks of the attire of a harlot. What she wears declares who she is. Now, in closing, let me give you the gospel. In one way or another, I have no doubt that everyone here has broken the seventh commandment. But Christ saves adulterers. Christ saves fornicators. He has done so over and over again. Our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept the seventh commandment in order to save those who had broken it. He died to suffer the death penalty for it in place of those who deserved that penalty. I want you to read one of the most precious passages of Scripture with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here is a passage that says two things to us. Number one, it says that breaking the seventh commandment is a sin that God will punish in hellfire forever. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that is literally a male prostitute, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that is literally a sodomite, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But the second thing that this passage tells us is that Christ is able to save and deliver. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Corinth was, in its day, Las Vegas, San Francisco, combined. And God is just as able to save today as he was in the first century. And the wonderful thing is, he not only saves, but he delivers. Because the apostle could speak in the past tense when he says, such were some of you. He doesn't say, such are some of you. Those sins had been put away. Those believers there in Corinth had been delivered from the dominion and the bondage of those very sins. And so the apostle could say, such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so, if your conscience smites you this day, and you must honestly confess to God that you've broken the seventh commandment in any way, shape, or form, then find refuge in Christ, in his righteousness, in justification by his righteousness, in deliverance by his reigning power and His lordship in your life. Take the words that Christ said to the woman in John chapter 8 who was taken in adultery as your own. Take them as for you. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Repent like David repented in Psalm 51. Plead to God for mercy, and He will hear and answer that prayer through Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, forgiven, justified, delivered.